The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Well, Sunday mornings, we're looking at the Psalms of Ascent. And today we're going to look at Psalm 124. These Psalms, they run from Psalm 120 to 134, or is it 135? 135. And these are beautiful Psalms that are Psalms for the journey. We'll put it that way, Psalms for the journey. Psalms for the journey that we're on as Christians from here until we get to meet the Lord face to face. These Psalms equip us. They help us. They encourage us to worship on the way. They tell us what to do when we encounter difficulties and problems. And you can't live well a Christian life without knowing these 15 Psalms. And so I want to take you today to Psalm 124. And I'm going to read it for you, and then we'll just think about it for a few minutes. Psalm 124, and it says, a psalm of ascents of David. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when people attacked us, they would have swallowed us alive when their anger flared against us. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. Praise be to the Lord who has not let us be torn by their teeth. We've escaped like a bird from the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It's just a short little psalm, but powerful. It begins with the twice repeated, the Lord is on our side. And it ends with, God is our help. Everything else is in between that. God is on our side and God is our help. Let me tell you my experience with these things. I can get up here week after week and I can say with great confidence, you know, the Lord is on our side and the Lord is our help. Or I can say it talking to people and so can you. And then I find that no sooner have I said that than I'm cast in the role of God's defender. You know, people will say, well, that might be fine for you. But, you know, I've prayed for a long time and nothing's ever changed. Or I wish that was true for me, that God was on my side. But you know what? It's like God's forgotten me and I don't understand why nothing ever changes. And I'm put on the spot often as God's defender. And I think you are too. I think there's times probably in your life when you make these statements about God and people say, well, sure, that's great for you, but let me tell you about my experience. It's not that. And I'm learning that I don't need to be God's defender. That what I'm called to be and what you're called to be is God's witnesses. We're called to be his witnesses. He can defend himself. He's quite capable of that. He doesn't need defenders. What he needs is witnesses. The proper work for a Christian is witness, not defender. Psalm 124 is an excellent model of that because it witnesses to the faithfulness of God. Psalm 124 is a witness to the faithfulness of God. And it calls us really to stop and slow down and to just think for a few moments and to think back about God's faithfulness in our life. And when we do, we'll inevitably find, like the psalmist, that God has been utterly faithful to us in our life. And we're called to witness to God's faithfulness. And Psalm 24 would say, especially his faithfulness in trouble, especially his faithfulness in tough times, especially his faithfulness in difficulties. If anybody told you that being a Christian was easy and that life would be good, they lied to you. They really did, because it's a tough life for a Christian. Not easy. I thought of, is it James that writes in James chapter 1, and I think it's about verse 2 or 3, where he says, consider it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you encounter trials of many kinds. I mean, he says, let me just set you up for the Christian life. These were fairly new Christians he was writing to. Let me tell you, he says, that you're going to encounter trials of many kinds. It's not an easy life being a Christian. And James says, I want to equip you for that. And Psalm 124 acknowledges that the Christian life is a difficult life. And there's things that you will encounter like everybody else. And then things that you'll encounter just because you're Christian. And Psalm 124 will say, but you'll find God utterly faithful. It's a witness to his faithfulness in times of trouble. We often sing Amazing Grace. And I'll bet that if you've been kicking around church for a while, you could quote the first line. Do you know what the second line is? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's grace that's brought me safe thus far, and grace will take me home. See, he acknowledges in that line what Psalm 124 acknowledges, that there's going to be many dangers, difficulties, toils, and snares. We've already come through some of them. There's going to be more. We've come through it by God's grace, and we can count on his grace to get us home. So 124, God's faithfulness. Now, I don't know where you're at today. I don't know what your troubles are. Maybe it's a good time for you, and that's great. Praise God. But there will be times when you encounter trouble. And sometimes it's, what is it? It's oppression, or it's depression, or it's discouragement, or it's relational trouble, or financial trouble, or loss, or you fill in the blank. We face troubles of all different kinds. And I pray today this psalm will witness to you again of God's faithfulness, because that's what it's meant to do. And as followers of Jesus, we are witnesses to his faithfulness, not defenders of his faithfulness, but witnesses to his faithfulness. So here's how I'd like to approach it. And my job is so easy. I just have to show you what's in front of you. This little psalm, it just plays out in three movements. And if you look at it, you can see that. There's just three movements in this little psalm. And the first one is verses 1 down to about, let's go down to verse 5. Verse 1 to verse 5, that's the first movement. And it's where he is recalling God's past faithfulness. He's just recalling God's faithfulness in the past. He said, if the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if he hadn't been on our side, when we faced all this stuff, he says, we would have been wiped out. And look at what he says he faced. He's using vivid metaphors to describe the troubles he's faced. He talks about, when people attacked us, they could have swallowed us up. That's a word that's used in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers. Do you remember Korah? And I think it was Abiram and Dathan, and they opposed Moses and Aaron, and the earth opened up and swallowed them up. Do you remember that story? That's the word. It swallowed them up. He says, we were in situations where we were so overwhelmed, we felt like we were going to be swallowed up. But God. And then he says there are other things that we faced, and they were like floods that engulfed us. And you've faced troubles like that, haven't you? Where you feel like you're in deep water and it's come up to your neck and you don't know if you're going to make it. And maybe it comes right up to your nose. And I'm not sure we're going to make this, but God was on our side. And then there are other times where the waters were raging and the torrents, they swept over us and we felt like it was going to take us away. You ever been in trouble like that where you feel like you're just swept off your feet and taken away? He says, and even at those times, God was utterly faithful. All these are vivid metaphors to point out to you and to me our helplessness and our powerlessness. Our helplessness and our powerlessness. And when you stop and look back, the only reason you're here today and stand with your hands lifted up is because God has been faithful, or we would have been taken out. See, he's just overwhelmed with God's faithfulness in the past. I thought of Isaiah, is it 43, where he says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they won't sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you won't be burned and the flames won't set you ablaze. These are reality statements. We're going to go through the waters. It's going to be up to our neck. I don't know how we're going to pay the bills. There's times when it feels like we're going to be swept away. And then Isaiah 43 adds, and when you walk through the fire, fire is when you suffer loss. We felt like we were going to lose everything, but we came out of the fire with our lives, and God was faithful because he was on our side. So he's just stopping, and he's looking back, and he's recalling God's faithfulness in the past. Now, here's something you shouldn't forget. God's faithfulness is at the very heart of the gospel message. God's faithfulness is at the heart of the gospel we believed. Do you remember what we believed? There was a time as Christians when we heard that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and we put our confidence and our trust in him, and it began a personal relationship with him. But not just a personal relationship, a covenant relationship with him. That's very important. The prophets in the Old Testament, they talked about a day when God would actually enter into a new covenant with people that would be unlike the old covenant. The new covenant would be profoundly different. And they sketched it out a little bit. They said it would be a covenant where God would take the external law and he would write it on their hearts. And it would be a day when God would take all of their transgressions and wipe them out and remember their sin no more. The new covenant would be when God would even take his spirit and put his spirit on us and move us to keep his law, because we weren't moved to keep it before. And then there was just silence, like 400 years of silence after the prophet said that, until Jesus. Jesus comes, and in the upper room, just before he was going to be betrayed, he takes bread, and he takes a cup, and he lifts the cup up, and he says, "And this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you." Jesus was saying, what Jeremiah wrote about, what Ezekiel wrote about, what the prophets wrote about, I'm going to bring it to pass. Through the blood that I shed, I will enter into a new covenant with you. Now, here's the deal. A covenant is completely unlike a contract. Completely unlike a contract. A contract has terms and conditions. If you do this, I'll do that. A covenant is an unconditional giving of one party, in this case, God, to us. Unconditional. No terms, conditions. And that's why when we have marriages, we say they're based on a covenant, because a covenant is for as long as we both shall live, not as long as we both shall love. A covenant is, the language of covenant is, I will, not I'll try. And God enters into a covenant with us where he says, this is for as long as you're going to live. How long are you going to live? You trust Christ, you're going to live forever. This is a covenant that's unbreakable. Now, what's at the heart of the covenant? Here's at the heart of the covenant. Read Hebrews 13. God says, here's at the heart of it. I will never, ever leave you. I will never, ever forsake you. That's covenant language. When you put your trust in Christ, he made a covenant through the blood of Jesus with you. And at the heart of that covenant is this statement. I will never, ever leave you. I will never, ever forsake you. You can count on me, he says. You can count on me to be utterly faithful. So a Christian never faces anything alone, ever, ever. That's what this psalmist is saying. The Lord is on our side. He has been on my side. And so I've understood that the reason I've been rescued and brought through all these things doesn't lie in me, but it lies in the God who's utterly faithful. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side, we would have been doomed. That would be my interpretation anyway. And then here's the second movement. You can see it again. It's just in verse 6 and verse 7. The second movement is this. When he recalls God's faithfulness, what he does is now he stops to praise God for his past faithfulness. He praises God for his past faithfulness. Now, there's a translation issue in some Bibles here. So our word is praise. Praise be to the Lord, who's not let us be torn by their teeth. You might have a Bible that says, blessed be the Lord, who's not let us be torn by their teeth. It's not just semantics. They're different words. Praise means that we're gonna look at what he's done for us and give him praise, give him thanks. He's done this, so we'll respond to it. Blessed is a different word. When you say in prayer, Lord, bless my friends, you know what you're really saying? You're saying, Lord, review their needs and then act accordingly. That's what you're saying. Review their needs and act accordingly. When you say, bless the Lord's got no needs, but you're reviewing who he is, his character. So to bless is to offer him worship, is to offer him our hearts because of who he is. To praise is to thank him for what he's done. Bless is to do with who he is, praise what he's done. Now, both words are appropriate here. When I look back and I see God's faithfulness in my life, then you know what I do? I sit back and say, what an awesome God. This is amazing. He bent down to hear me when I asked about my need, and he took me out of that. He's amazing. And his power that he displayed in rescuing me is mind-boggling. And I worship him for who he is. But when I realize what he's done, then I give thanks for what he's done. You see, that's the proper response when you think back to God's faithfulness, is you stop and you worship. You just worship. And what happens when you worship? Well, you lift your eyes higher than your dilemma, and your own problems get smaller because God gets bigger. God gets bigger. My crisis gets smaller when I worship him. So that's the second movement. And then the third movement in this psalm is just the last verse. It's, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So if he recalls God's past faithfulness, then he stops and praises God for his past faithfulness. What he's going to do now is he's going to renew his commitment and his trust in God. He's going to renew his trust in him. He's worthy, in other words, of my praise, and he's worthy of my trust. But it's interesting what he does is he doesn't talk about our help as in the name of the Lord, our Redeemer. He talks about God as creator. And I thought that was interesting. When I say to you, God is a creator, where does your mind go? Most people that know the Bible, their mind would go to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where our minds go, to Genesis 1. And if you know, I was thinking about this morning in my office before I walked in here. I just want to step aside from that. I'll come back to the main thrust of the passage, but there's something worth noting in Genesis 1. There's two things worth noting about God as creator. If I go back to Genesis chapter 1, here's what I read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering. Circle, at least in your mind, the word hovering over the waters. I want to tell you how to pray for your kids. I want to tell you how to pray for your grandkids. I want to tell you how to pray for your friends. You know what the word hovering there means? It means boundaried in. Now, the earth was formed, there was chaos, but the Spirit of God boundaried it in. You know what that means? He would not let the chaos get out of those bounds. It was hemmed in, couldn't go further. Isn't that a great way to pray for your kids, grandkids, friends? Lord, boundary them in. Like, they're going to get into some trouble. They're going to do things you don't like. They're going to make decisions. You go, oh no, what's going to happen? You know what the proper prayer is? Boundary them in. I can't follow them around, and they don't want me following them around, and I can't, you know. But Lord, can you see that whatever trouble they're getting in, can you hem them in so they can only go so far? They can only go so far. The chaos in Genesis 1 could only get so far. That's a good way to pray for your kids. Lord, boundary them in. As I send them off to school today, boundary them in. Lord, my friend's out there doing really stupid things. Boundary him in so he doesn't go further than he needs to go. That's one thing I noted there. This is all free. This isn't part of the sermon. I just thought of this as I was walking in here. So I thought it was worth, maybe it could be helpful to you. The other thing I thought of was David. King David was the greatest figure in the Old Testament and the most tragic figure in the Old Testament all at the same time. Amazing. Amazing guy. And on the downside, the tragic side, was his one-night stand with Bathsheba. And Nathan goes to him, the prophet, and confronts him. Have you ever wondered why David didn't die? He committed two capital crimes. Two of them, not one, two. The Old Testament, murder, that was Bathsheba's husband, and adultery were capital crimes. And he didn't die. Here's how capital punishment worked in the Old Testament. Because a lot of people talk about capital punishment. Here's how it worked in the Old Testament. If you're going to get it from the Bible, here's where you got to get it from. It worked this way. There are three things that had to happen. There had to be at least two or three witnesses to the crime. Two or three witnesses. The witnesses would be the first ones to cast the stones to put to death. The third thing was about capital offenses was repentance. Always put the person in a position where he didn't have to die. Repentance spared the life. That's why David didn't die. When Nathan said, "You're the man, David," David submitted himself to the prophetic word and lived. When God says, "You're the man," and convicts you, submit yourself to God's word. He's a God that's full of mercy and grace. Well, then David, of course, he writes that beautiful psalm, Psalm 51. And in the heart of Psalm 51 is that little prayer, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Do you know what you're praying when you pray, "Create in me a clean heart"? You're praying, "God, would you do a Genesis 1 week in my heart? Would you do a Genesis 1 week in my heart? Would you bring order out of the chaos of my heart? Would you bring life out of the death that's sitting there? Would you bring light again out of the darkness of my heart? Lord, create in me a clean heart." Anybody that asks God for a clean heart, sincerely in Jesus' name, God will begin to move. I just thought that was interesting when I looked at Psalm 124. Let's go back to Psalm 124. If I can find it again. Here it is. So what he's doing here, he's saying, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." And it's we would say a look back to Genesis 1, but there's so much more than that. It also looks to Genesis chapter 2. It looks to Genesis chapter 3 when it says, "Our help is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." Just let me just share with you what I think's happening here. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, God demonstrates he's sovereign, absolutely sovereign over the humans he's just created. For example, he doesn't ask Adam if he'd like to be a gardener. He makes a garden and puts Adam in it. There you go, Adam. He doesn't ask Adam if he'd like to be married or single. He puts him to sleep. And he wakes up with a wife. I'll just leave it there. I had a couple other thoughts come into my mind at that point, but might as well just leave that there. It's fascinating when you look at this account in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, because you see God just dominates the narrative and sovereign over all of it. He doesn't ask. Genesis 3 doesn't take God out. When you have the tragedy of the fall, it doesn't take God out. He's still enthroned. He's still in control. He doesn't ask Adam and Eve to stay in there. He banishes them, says they can't go back. The serpent doesn't say a word. Can't say a word in the presence of the holy. God's utterly sovereign. So when you say our help is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, why, I think what we need to remind ourselves of is he's not just the creator. He's all-powerful. He's sovereign. He maintains control over everything, even the stuff I'm walking through today. Nothing can take him out. Nothing can surprise him. He's utterly faithful and utterly worthy of our trust. That's how I think this little psalm plays out. It's those three movements, this recalling God's faithfulness, this praising God for past faithfulness, and his that renewed commitment and trust in God. Well, I think to wind this down, you can see the logic of the psalm, can't you? I think you can see the logic of this psalm. It works this way. If God was faithful in the past, he can be trusted on to be faithful in the present. That's the logic of the psalm. If he was faithful in the past, he can be trusted on to be faithful in the present. So this psalm will give good counsel on what to do when you get into trouble. When you get into trouble, just stop and think. Stop and look back. Look back at some previous troubles and look at how God brought you through that. And say to yourself, listen, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Surely, if he was faithful then, he'll be faithful now. And while you're thinking of that, just take a moment to praise him and worship him, because when you do, whatever you're going through tends to get smaller and he gets bigger. And then renew your confidence and your trust in him, because he's utterly adequate for anything we'll ever face. This is the way the Psalms work a lot of times. I don't know if you ever noticed Psalm 40 before, but Psalm 40 starts something like this. This man's crying out to God because he's in a deep, slimy pit. And he's praising God because when he called out to God, God rescued him from that pit, put his feet on a rock and a new song in his mouth. And it's a wonderful beginning to the psalm. And you think, man, he's just rejoicing in God's greatness. But in the middle of the psalm, there's an abrupt turn. And he basically says, troubles without number surround me, and I don't know what to do. I remember Dr. Waltke at Regent College saying, I want you to write a paper on Psalm 40. And here's the question. What's his present condition? Is he celebrating God's rescue, or is he in the pit? And I thought about that for a long time. I think that the proper context of Psalm 40, he's in the pit. And so what he's doing in the pit is he's saying, I remember a time when I was in a similar pit, and I cried out to God, and God was utterly faithful, and he will be today. Listen, this God that we worship today, he's worthy of your trust. He's worthy of your praise. Because if you stop and look back, you will do exactly what the psalmist did. You'll say, you know what? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. Grace has brought us safe this far. Grace will lead us home. Can I leave you with a story that I've told here before? Just somebody say yes. I just need one. I love this one because it helps me. And it comes from my old professor, Bruce Waltke, but he talked about a guy he knew in Pennsylvania, and they lived down by the Susquehanna River. And it was spring, but you know what the ice is like in spring. It's kind of half there and half melting, and you don't know if it's true. His friend wanted to walk across the river, but he wasn't quite sure if it would hold him up. So like he got down on his all fours, and he put his hand out, he tested it, and it was okay. And then he put his other hand out, and he thought, you know, it's okay. Then he slid a knee out and another knee, and he's going across this great river on all fours. He's right out in the middle. Do you remember what happens? Ah, some of you haven't heard it. This is good. He hears this terrible racket behind him. This incredible racket. And he's scared to death. He looks back, and there's a team of horses and a cart charging down the hill towards the river. Flies out in the river, right by him, and up the other side. And he said, I never felt so stupid in all my life out there like that. You laugh. But don't you and I do that? I wonder if I can trust God. Well, maybe. You know what the psalmist is saying? You know what all the great witnesses, the Old Testament, New Testament? You can put your whole weight on God, because he's never let anybody down yet, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Somebody should say amen. Let's pray. Father, we just want to give you thanks today again for your powerful word. And so often we find ourselves trembling and shaking, but Father, I thank you that you remind us that you're the great God. You've never failed anybody, and none of your promises have ever failed. And I pray today that for whatever we face, whatever experience we're walking through in life, that you would remind us of your faithfulness. You remind us that you're adequate, that mountains can't stand in front of you, and that valleys you raise up, and that your people you don't fail. So we give thanks again today in Jesus' name. Amen.